you know, we're going to just talk for a few minutes about three marks of a godly community. Three marks of a godly community. You know, every individual has both a personal life and a community life. And God created us for both of those environments. God created you to have a personal life in your relationship with Him, in your relationship with yourself. He created you as an individual. You have strengths, you have gifts, you have abilities, and you have a personality. And all of those things combining into who you are make you the unique person that God made you to be. You definitely have a sense of individuality. God honors that. God respects that. God created that. But there's also a sense in all of us where we are created to be part of a community, where we are created to be connected with other people. As someone once said, no man is an island unto himself or herself. You were created to rub shoulders. You were created to be known and to know other people. And as we look at the Bible, as we look at the Christian community, as we look at a place like this, and a specific individual church, one church among many wonderful churches in our community, one of thousands and millions of churches around the world, but God has created something unique for us to be like. This afternoon, I want to talk about not our individual walk with God, but our community of walking with God. And a long time ago, as we've been going through the book of Acts on Sunday morning, there has been a particular passage, a particular section, a particular paragraph that has really stood out that describes this marks of a godly community. What does a group of people coming together to try and live for God, what does that look like? Well, in Acts chapter 4 and verses 32 down to verse 37, we're going to find that there are three characteristics of a godly community. And you know, as you take this home with you, you can also apply it to your individual family. Does your family desire to be all that God wants it to be? And if you do desire that, what are some characteristics or some marks of a godly family, of a godly community in your own home? Well, in Acts chapter 4, we're going to see these three marks. Now, just a little bit of background about Mark chapter 4. It's the first century. And in the first century, God started something new. Previous to the first century and before Jesus, God was trying to reach the world with His goodness and His love through a particular people group called the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel had its job description that it would love each other and it would love the world enough to make God famous in the world. But in the first century, when Jesus arrived on the scene, something changed. Something fundamentally changed about how God was trying to reach the world and to make Himself known. And that change was very simple. That God is no longer using one nation to be His people on the earth. In fact, He's collecting people from all the people groups of the earth. And that instead of Him giving them a simple set of instructions, He decided that He could come, that Jesus could come, and He could pay the price on the cross, that an individual now could find true forgiveness. And God just wouldn't be beside us. God just wouldn't be with us. But in the New Testament, when we find this radical idea that God is now where? He's in us. Never happened before. He's in us. Because of what Jesus did, the human heart can now be occupied by the living God. A radical thought. And there were some Jewish people in the first century that bought into that. And when they bought into that, they began in the city of Jerusalem just to come together on a particular day. And as they began to come together as a community of followers of Jesus, several things took place. One of which is that they received a lot of good stuff that we're going to see this morning. But on the opposite side of the coin, in the first century, unfortunately, what they also saw was a lot of opposition, a lot of pushback. In fact, Judaism, the religion system of the Jewish people, was so entrenched that if you stepped out of that system to become a follower of Jesus, you were often shunned by your family. You would go home that particular day after announcing you are following Jesus, and all of your possessions would be out on the front porch. You would go to work the next day, and when your boss found out that now you're not a follower of the religious system, the Jews, but now you're a follower of Jesus, you would get a pink slip in your box. And you would also be shunned by your neighbors and your friends. And so what would happen to you as a first century follower of Jesus is that you would find your life isolated. You would find yourself lonely. You would find yourself alone. You would find yourself hurting. You would find yourself feeling rejected. But when you went to church in the new group, something changed. Something wonderful happened. Because these three characteristics that we're going to see today can change a life. They can change your life. And you know, as we look at the circumstances of the people that were following Jesus in the first century, and we look at people in our culture today, although they're not being persecuted necessarily for the same reasons, I think a lot of what's happening in America today results in some of the same situations of that feeling of isolation, that feeling of aloneness. Our culture today is such a mobile culture, and families are living all over the United States. Ruthie and I have four children, and three of them are out of the house, and I can't wait till the next one goes. But as the three that are out of the house, one is living in Irvine, one's getting ready to move to Texas, and one lives in Anchorage, Alaska. And one is going to school in beautiful Riverside, California. And maybe you've been finding the same with your family. It's all over the place now. It's not like it was 100 years ago here. So we find ourselves a little bit isolated. We find ourselves maybe a little bit lonely. Perhaps we've lost that loved one. Perhaps our family isn't what we've always wanted it to be. Perhaps there is such strain. Perhaps you've walked through the waters of divorce. Perhaps there have been things in your life that have just made you feel alone and a little bit lonely and a little bit hurting. Maybe it's not because of the same reasons as that was taking place in the first century. Maybe it's for a whole other set of reasons. But I think we're going to be able to identify with some of these folks this morning. And so in Acts chapter 4, let's look at these three characteristics, these three marks of a godly community. In chapter 4, they've just been experiencing some persecution, and they come together. And in verse 32, this is what it says. It says, and the congregation of those who believe, this is the first Christian congregation. And you know, it's really good for us to go back and look at the original one. Whenever you want to find out how to really implement something in your life, don't go to a second or third generation. Go back to the original one. And so we're going to go back to the original congregation. It says in verse 32, though the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. What we find immediately is they were organized and they functioned more as a community than an organization. Religion has a lot of organization. This new thing called Christianity didn't function like an organization. It functioned like a community. A community is based on relationships. An organization is built on hierarchy and rules and regulations and policies. So all of a sudden, these new Christians that were coming together that had been separated from their Jewish families, had been separated from their Jewish coworkers, had been separated from their Jewish friends, all of a sudden found a place where rules and policies didn't rule the day, but community ruled the day. Relationships. We find that right there in verse 32 when it says they were of one heart and soul. They had a preoccupation with unity. They really were kindred spirits. They really did have this idea of having real connection. And I like the verbs in this particular paragraph because most of the verbs in this paragraph are written in such a way that said they continually strived for these things. When they wanted to be one heart and one soul, they didn't always get it right, but doggone it, when they didn't get it right, they tried to make it right. And next month, they're going to try and get better at it. And then the next month, they're going to get better at it. Why? Because they're going to continually try to continue to be of one heart and one soul. Their high priority was unity. And so you come to a place like this, Auburn Grace, And one of our high values here is harmony and unity. Because we don't want to function as an organization. We want to function as a community. And a community is based on relationships. This is so good. It goes on in verse 32 to say that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to everyone, to them. There was a preoccupation with equity. This is not the first Christian commune. This is not saying that they got rid of everything or that you could come and take anything of mine you wanted. Here's the idea. The idea was very simple, that the things that I have in my life, my possessions, that they come from God originally and God grants them to me and I'm a manager of those things, so I don't walk around in my life holding all my possessions with a clenched fist. That my possessions are in an open hand. And if I have a brother or sister that has a need, if they have a need of something that I can give to them, then I'm going to have an open hand with all that I have. So that anybody that might have need can know that they can come to this brother or to that sister, and that that person isn't clutching on to their money or to their possessions or to their house, or to their land, we're going to see. But instead, they were saying, God, the stuff you've given to me, I'll use it to however best fits your purposes, because I'm not the owner of it, I'm just a manager of it. And so you'll notice in that verse again, it doesn't say they gave everything away. It doesn't say they promised to sell it all. It says that no one claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. That was their attitude. You know, if you want a dynamic family, if you want to have a great Christian family, we need to look at the possessions that you have as a family with an open hand. I mean, if your son or daughter or your husband or your wife walked into the kitchen this afternoon and took a fork out of the silverware drawer, would you say, hey, that's my fork? Hey, that's my cup in the cup. Now, we all have our favorite cups. We all have our favorite stuff. But there is a sense, right, where your silverware drawer is communal property, right? That anybody, the kids, the parents, can go in and use that fork, use that spoon, use that glass to get their drink. There's a sense where it belongs to all of us. Now, mom and dad purchased it, and the kids can't throw it around. But there's a sense that there's a lot of stuff in your house, like your couches and I was going to say remotes, but we know the remotes only belong to one person in the house. That's not communal property. But the utensils, the chairs, the tables, the yard, those kinds of things, they're communal property. Why? Because you're part of the family. And anyone in the family is free to use it. That's equity. That's what this whole idea is about. These Christian, in the first century, when they were coming together, they had a real kindred spirit. They had a sense where they were really brothers and sisters, and they really were cooked together. There's something special about being a follower of Christ. And when you meet another one, there's a connection there. And so they took whatever possessions were in their hand, and they said, God, I'm not going to hold them with a tightly clutched fist. I'm going to open them with an open hand. And you can understand in that culture, in that time, why that attitude was so important, because everybody was losing their jobs. People were getting kicked out of their homes. At the beginning of this chapter, it says that the first time this church launched, there was over 5,000 people that showed up. So you have a city of Jerusalem that probably has 30,000 people inhabiting it, and 5,000 of them have become followers of Jesus. And so you have 5,000 families getting pink slips. You have 5,000 families losing places to stay. And you have 5,000 families in need. And it was so important that they came together and they rallied around each other and they were connected in a real tangible way in heart and in soul, and they decided that what they had was going to be used with an open hand. It's a community. And you know, that's one of the goals that we have here as a congregation. Because there are people that come to our congregation in all kinds of shapes and sizes and all kinds of needs. Some people have nothing in their hand, and some people have a little bit more in their hand. And if the person that has a little bit more holds it with a clutched fist, and then they find a brother or sister in need, there's no way to help them. Not because there's not provision, but because the attitude is, the stuff that I got is my stuff. The silverware is mine. The cups are mine. The remote is mine. But in the first century Christian church, there was this sense of community. That's a high mark for us to strive for here. That's my passion as a pastor, that we would look at ourselves as a community, as a family, and we would walk around and, at least in attitude, have an open hand. Have an open hand. The second one that is expressed here is in verse 33. It says, and with great power, the apostles, that was the leader, the leading teachers, they were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. They lived out a life of abundant grace. Grace simply means favor. So when you read the word grace in your Bible, you can most of the time substitute the word favor. And it says there was abundant favor upon them all. It first of all tells us in that verse that with great power they were talking about the message of the resurrection. Why is that inserted into this particular case? Because it's so important to know that our faith and our attitudes about this community are all based on the person of Jesus. And the most important element of Jesus' life wasn't necessarily his teachings. It wasn't necessarily even his death. The most important element of Jesus' life was his what? His resurrection. As we sang just a few minutes ago, it overthrew the power. And it proved that you and I could be forgiven and that we could gain entrance into God's kingdom. And the apostles with great power, just as Jesus had said in the first chapter in verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to do it with a lot of power. People were coming to become followers of Jesus because they understood who he was and what he did for them. And then it says, an abundant favor was upon them all. That word grace was upon them. It's like grace was unloaded on them. It's like somebody backed up the dump truck of favor and just poured it and washed it over the people of that first congregation. Favor in a couple of ways. We've already seen in verse 32, favor with each other, willingness to share. We also see there's great favor with God because God freely gives forgiveness. God freely gives his grace. And that's why the power of the resurrection is so powerful, because it demonstrates to us God's favor toward us. Did you know that no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done, God looks upon you with favor? He's ready to extend to you this thing called free forgiveness, free grace, free favor. And so they were just enjoying the grace. But there's also another sense in this word. This idea of grace was abundant upon them all. This tangible favor was evident. The idea in this phrase also means that there was great favor from the people in relation to the community. Now, it's a really interesting dynamic in this story, because on one sense, the people that left the Jewish religious system and decided to follow this guy named Jesus, they were kicked out of their homes, they lost their jobs, they lost a lot of friendships. But at the same time, when people in the community, who although didn't necessarily believe them or believe in Jesus, when they saw God's favor, when they saw how they treated each other, when they saw how God was working in among them, it granted favor among the community. See, I really believe that Christians should have the best reputation of anyone in the community, because we deal with people fairly. We treat people honestly. And in this little church in the city of Jerusalem, even the merchants of the marketplace, even the governors, even the religious Jewish officials couldn't help but notice there's something good going on in this group. There's this blessing, this favor. It's like all of their investments went really well. All of their orchards produced great fruit. All of their herds were multiplying like rabbits. There's some kind of good stuff going on in this group. That's what this idea has. Abundant favor was upon all of them, to each other, between them and the Lord, and out in the community. Isn't that a great word about how a Christian community can operate? We can have favor with each other, we can have favor with our God, and we can have favor with people in the marketplace. It's quite a powerful statement about this group. That's the second mark. They live out a life of abundant grace. And you know, this is so true in our families too. In all of our families, there's some kind of dysfunction. All of us have some sort of dysfunction in our families. It just depends on how much is there, right? Turn to your neighbor and say, "You're the dysfunction in our particular family." But grace, this favor, helps us to accept each other for who we are. This grace, this favor, when I understand what God has done for me and what God continues to do for me on a daily basis by granting me favor, then all of a sudden that kid doesn't look so bad. I can have patience. That spouse doesn't upset me so much. I can extend grace to them, because they lived out this life of abundant grace. It doesn't mean we ignore problems. It doesn't mean that we just sweep stuff under the carpet. It doesn't mean that at times we get upset because there's some injustices done. But this whole idea of abundant grace is, am I as a father, am I as a husband, giving favor to the people in my house? Are we as a Christian community looking at each other and granting favor? Are we receiving the favor from God? And when we go out into the marketplace of this community and we engage in those people that don't know God, when they look at our lives, do they say, you know what, that individual, there's something unique about them because they are doing things differently than the way that most people do them. They're granting favor in the community. They lived out this life of abundant grace. And then verse 34 is number three. And there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. We want to know what a great church is like, what a great congregation is like. Number one, you live a life in unity. Number two, you live a life of grace. And number three, you sell everything you have and you bring it to the church. Amen? Let's close the service and let's go on the way. Those are three great points. Give your life to Jesus, be kind to each other, and give all your money to the church. That's actually not what they're saying here. What they're saying is very important for us. They had an attitude of selflessness. Now, I want to unpackage this just for us so that we clearly understand what it is saying and what it isn't saying. Verse 34, and there was not a needy person among them. Wow. Most historians believe that there was as much as 20,000 people in this congregation in Jerusalem. How can you have a congregation of 20,000 and be able to say a statement like that? There's not a needy person among them. This shows the breadth of their generosity. That when people were getting laid off at work, when people were getting kicked out of their homes, when people were losing their relationships and people were isolated and alone, the people of God, the people of the congregation rallied together and they met their physical needs. I wonder what the budget would be to pay for the food, clothing, and shelter of 20,000 people. It's a big need at this time. It doesn't stay this way, but at least in the initial stages, because of the vast rejection of the Jewish community to these Christians, and they find themselves isolated and alone, and they have no recourse to move out of town to go to Aunt Susie's house because everybody lives in the local community. There's a vast amount of physical needs within the congregation for simply food, clothing, and shelter. And yet it says, not a single person had need. This shows the breadth of their grace and their love for each other. And you know, a lot of this kind of stuff is going on today. I mean, there's a lot of charitable work going on in the world, isn't there? How many of you get stuff in the mail nearly every week asking you to donate to this or to donate to that? There's a lot of the breadth of compassion work and charitable work around the world. I would venture to guess that if you tallied up all of the contributions given to charitable organizations in our world today, it would take care of far more than 20,000 people. The world is filled with generous folks. So this in and of itself, the breadth of this gift or this generosity is not that impressive. What's really impressive is the depth of it. Let's look there in verse 34 again. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to as each one had need. You know what's impressive about these verses is not the breadth of giving, but the depth of giving. See, it's one thing if we pass the hat for a needy person and I take the few dollars that are in my wallet and throw it in the plate as it goes by. It's impressive if I were to go home and to go online and give $1,000 to an organization or to an individual that's needy. But how about if I sold my vacation home and I gave the proceeds to the needy people in the congregation? What if I was thinking about building a retirement home and I found the perfect lot in the perfect subdivision and I've been planning my whole retirement around building a house there, but instead I sold the lot and I brought the money and I gave it to pay someone else's mortgage or someone else's rent or someone else's food needs or clothing needs? You see the depth? Now, again, this is not a Christian commune. The apostles didn't stand up and say, you know what, everyone here in Jerusalem, why don't we all get together and why don't we live in this section of town and whenever you get a paycheck, bring it and put it there. That's not what's going on here. These folks, it says in verse 34, that they themselves decided to do it. It was a gift from the heart. It wasn't a mandated requirement, and that makes all the difference in the world. And again, what you'll find in this particular story is not someone abandoning their own home and giving the proceeds to the church, or not selling all of the possessions that they have and giving the proceeds to the needy. The idea was, if I had anything extra in my life, because I hold my possessions with an open hand, if God wants to use that lot, if God wants to use that vacation home, then you know what? I'm willing to put it on the market and sell. Now, this doesn't happen unless what in verse 32 happens. They were one heart and one soul. But they had an attitude of selflessness. They had this idea that they could sacrifice for the common good. So there's the three marks. There's this idea that we are not just an organization, but we're a family. That we have this life, that we are willing to live in abundant grace. We have it for each other. We have it for our community. And then three, we have an attitude of selflessness. That, hey, I can't take my stuff with me. And as my dear friend used to say, You can't be the richest man in the graveyard. If God wants to use my extra stuff, I give him permission to do so. And I'm willing to let it go. Now again, in our day and age, in our location here, this probably isn't needed. I mean, we have a deacon's fund that we meet people's needs with, and many people in our congregation are generous. They give to the deacon's fund, and it meets the physical needs of people within our families within our body. But we're not in a state of persecution. We're not in a state where we're all employed. We're all unemployed. We're not in a condition in our culture today where we've been kicked out of our homes, or we've lost our jobs, and we've been shunned by our family, our extended family members. We're not in that situation today. But the attitude is still the same. I live a life of selflessness, that my Christian family doesn't exist for me. I exist for it. You don't exist for me. I exist for you. Now, the only exception I could think about this is the pastor's vacation fund. Somebody needs to sell some stuff and put a line item there. Now, we laugh about that, but have you ever met some religious leaders that think they should be treated that way? Contrary to the first century Christian movement. Now, let's wrap up with this little story. It's so interesting in verse 36 and verse 37. We're given an example of somebody that comes to this church. Not this church, the church in the first century. There's a guy in Jerusalem in that first century, and his name is Joseph. Now, in the first century Jewish religious system, Joseph is what? It's a pretty good word. That's a pretty good name. Not only reflecting on Joseph in the Old Testament, that great patriarch of old, but Joseph was the name of who? Jesus's father. So Joseph is a pretty good name. But this guy who comes to this church about 5 years after Jesus left, the apostles are so impressed with him that they change his name. Let's look and see. Verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of what? Son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Wow, this guy didn't just sell one house, didn't just sell one lot. He sold a whole what? Tract of land. I mean, every congregation needs one of these, right? You need this to be your uncle kind of guy. This guy is the epitome. He goes multiple times bigger than what's been described for us so far. He seems to be this incredible, generous man, and truly is. But I want you to notice why they single him out. They don't single him out, watch this, primarily because of the gift. I want you to notice a couple of things that are given to us in the story, about a couple of details of his life that give us some insight into who this guy Joseph is. Because what's so impressive about Joseph is not his gift. Let's see it. In verse 36, it says, now Joseph, a what? A Levite. The Jewish people all belong to one of 12 tribes. One of the tribes is called Levi. And way back in the ancient days, when Joshua brought the 12 tribes into the promised land of God, and after they conquered the people that were in the land, Joshua divided the land up between the 12 tribes. And the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Simeon, they got this land. The tribe of Benjamin got this valley and this land. And as the leaders of each of the tribes came forward before Joshua to get their allotment of territory, when the people of Levi came and stood before Joshua, Joshua said, "You get no land." The people of the tribe of Levi were from the descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. And so because the tribe of Levi was the descendants of Aaron, Joshua decided that the Levites would be the people that work in the temple and that do the sacrificial system for the people and were and were like the leaders of the religious system in Israel. So Joshua told them, you get a higher privilege of not having to be farmers, not having to be ranchers. I don't want you to worry about lands and orchards and vineyards and herds. I want you, the people of Levi, to focus on helping the rest of the tribes worship God. And the rest of the tribes, when they come to the synagogue, when they come to the temple, when they come to worship, they will bring an offering to God, and the priests, the Levites, would take part of that offering home, and that's how they would meet the needs of their families. But they were to never have land. So what's interesting about Joseph, he owns what? He owns land. He's not supposed to own land. He's from the tribe of Levi. So when Barnabas used to be Joseph, apparently he was a pretty selfish guy. So selfish that he would violate God's plan for him and his family. And somehow he finagled a way to be a priest who owns land. A direct violation of God's plan. It also tells us there in verse 36 that he's a Levite of Cyprian birth. Cyprian is from the island of Cyprus. And so the second indicator about this guy Joseph is that he's not even from Israel. He's not even a native Hebrew from the land of Israel. He came here, or his family migrated here, from the island of Cyprus. And most likely, he came to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is where the priests got rich. Do you remember the story of Jesus when he threw the money changers out of the temple? The reason Jesus threw the money changers out of the temple, and the money changers that they threw, that he threw out, were these priests. See, what happened in Jesus' day is that when people brought an offering to the temple, or when they brought money to the temple to give to God, because the Roman money had pictures of Caesar on it, it was considered an idolatrous coin. And so you couldn't take that pagan coin and put it into the temple of God treasury. If you wanted to give an offering of money in Jesus' day, you would have to go to this table where they could switch the money from Roman money to temple coinage, and then you could give your temple coinage in the offering. Isn't that slick? But if you wanted to, if you didn't have an animal to sacrifice at the temple, you could go to this table and you could buy an animal, but you couldn't buy it with Roman coins. You had to first change your coins into temple coins. That's why they were called the money what? Changers. They changed Roman coins into temple currency, and they skimmed off the top. So the people at the table were not only taking advantage of God's people, but in the meantime, they were getting rich by skimming off the top. The people at the table were the priests. The priests were from the tribe of who? It could have very well been Joseph was one of the guys at the table. So Joseph doesn't all of a sudden appear to be such a great guy. But look what happens to him. It says in verse 36, who was called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. What do we see? From extreme greediness to extreme generosity. And you know why this little insert is pushed into our story is because this is the perfect example of somebody that is living the life of community, of abundant grace, and selflessness. So it makes perfect sense for for Luke the historian to throw in an example of a guy in the church who stands out not because of his gift, but because he was transformed from a greedy priest to a generous Christian. Does that make sense? We can see how it weaves so beautifully into the story. But those are the three characteristics, the three marks of a godly community. And you know, those are three marks that we strive for here. We want Auburn Grace to be a place of community, not an organization. We want you to come to Auburn Grace and find abundant grace. And thirdly, we want you to come to Auburn Grace and give all your money. That's what we want you to do. I just showed you in the Bible where it said to do that. No, we want you to live a life of selflessness. Simply saying, God, I thank you for your favor. What you've given to me, I hold with an open hand. Use it how you see fit. And when we come together as a congregation, we're not an organization, but we're knit together in heart and soul, and we truly care and love for one and love one another. And if that means helping you meet your daily needs, I'm willing to do so, because life is not about me, it's about us. Amen? Let's stand together and pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for a nice space for us to meet. We love it. The changes that have been transformed over the last 8 months here are just really enjoyable. But Lord, this place is just sheetrock and paint and carpet. In and of itself doesn't do anything to make us love you more or make us love each other more. But Lord, as we continue through this season of our church history, we are grateful for where you've brought us. We're grateful for where you're going to take us. And we desire to have these three marks in our collective group. The mark of unity and love. The mark of abundant grace. And the mark of selflessness. And I pray that we individually would be a bit like Joseph, always being changed and transformed into what you want us to be. Because no matter how long we've lived on this planet, no matter how long we've followed you, there's still some more changes. There's still some things that need to be smoothed out and made better. May we be willing to let you do that. May we could do it together as a family to give you the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing one song.